We continue our experience today in the book of Genesis, this being the second time now we have looked at Genesis, particularly today, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 4. There is a magnificence in this account in the book of Genesis which should never escape us as Christians. Three things in particular I'd like for us to see today which point to the magnificence of the account. One is the revelation of God which it brings. A second magnificence of the account is its description of the creation of the earth. And a third magnificence in these verses is the place of man on God's earth. We looked for some time last Sunday at the revelation of God, which is contained in these words. A God who stands outside of space and time, who lives in another dimension, of whom Jesus says, God is spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Throughout these early verses of Genesis, we see the decisive action of God, his magnificence. God says, and it is done. God saw, and it is good. God separated, and it becomes so. God calls, and that which he calls comes into being. God makes, and in what he makes there is no miscarriage. God creates. We see the decisive action of God. Hebrews so eloquently points out it is by faith that we understand the words were framed by the Word of God. That is, they're not created out of anything material, but simply by virtue of God speaking, by the energetic effect of His person, the worlds as we know them came into existence. A poet has put it so beautifully in summarizing this magnificence of God in saying of creation, away, out there alone, above, without a thing to make it of, the world was made without a flaw, without a hammer or a saw, without a bit of wood or stone, without a bit of flesh or bone, without a board or nail or screw or anything to hang it to, without a foothold or a trace of anything at all but space. The only thing the Lord would do was simply speak a word or two, and if the story told is true, the world came boldly into view. We confess the reality of the story. The magnificence of God is seen in these verses. We certainly also see, and particularly as we come to the third verse of chapter 1 on through chapter 2, verse 3, the magnificence of the creation of the earth. Let's look for a moment at the order of the creation. The seven creative days, as they are called, involve the following sequence. First, there is the creation of light. Light necessary for any photosynthesis to later take place, which makes possible the growth of living things. Light is necessary. It is foundational first. On the second day, in verses 6 through 8, there is the creation of the firmament. That is the If we would think of the world before its current shape and form, it would perhaps be seen as vaporous, watery-like substance, where God divides and makes waters congeal on the surface of the planet and creates an atmosphere which has within its powers the ability to hold water in vaporized form. And the fact that the clouds are able to contain moisture guarantees the existence of life on planet Earth. So we see this happening in the second day. The third day, we see the creation of the planet, or the making of the land, rather, the land which we call Earth, and the formation of plant life. The fourth day, rather unusual and to many seemingly out of sequence because plant life has already emerged in the third creative day, but the notation that the sun and the moon and the stars are created, and of course this has been a real bone of contention by those who have looked casually at the scriptural record and suspected it of myth, As if anyone could be so ludicrous as to put the creation of the sun after plant life had already begun to appear on Earth. I think two things could be pointed out as possibilities here, which perhaps may not be normally seen, and that is the fact that God first of all, in the Revelation, indicates the creation of life, or light, which is a necessary prerequisite for anything to grow. And that indeed, as you close the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you'll find that God is light, and His light outlasts the planetary system. The lamps on earth will go out. The sun and the moon and the stars themselves will go out. And this is pretty much confirmed by modern theories of the universe, that eventually there will be a contraction, and everything which began with a bang will end with a bang. But light itself will outlast that which is created in the dimension of light as we know it. So special light is there first. A light which is reflective of God. Whether or not we should understand the fourth creative day as, from Earth's point of view, the sun began to appear through the vapor, and for the first time it could be observable from Earth's standpoint. Perhaps that's another way to understand this fourth creative day. God could have either have sustained the vegetable and plant life on planet Earth through the first 3 days by the creation of special light, which made it possible, or it may be that, in a way of speaking, it is being indicated that on the fourth creative day, the sun and the moon and the stars become observable from Earth's vantage point. What a tremendous thing, by the way, is the creation of the sun. Here is something which, deep in its interior, I was reading this last week, deep within the interior of the sun, contained by a blanket of 400,000 miles of matter, a hydrogen bomb in the center of the sun is exploding continuously at 40 million degrees temperature. Every second, the sun explodes 650 million tons of hydrogen into helium. And I thought, my goodness, before man knew how to make fire, God knew how to make it and control it. Thank goodness it's contained within that 860,000-mile expanse, 400,000 miles about to the center and 400,000 miles on through to the other end. But a tremendous act of creation. When you look at the perspective in which the scriptures were written and recognize that in the culture, the Hebrew culture of these early centuries, there were persons in other cultures who were bowing down and worshiping the sun and who were astrologers. The scripture in one blow wipes all that out. It is God who made the heavens and the earth. It is God who made the suns. Why worship that which is made? Worship the God who made it. And a kind of a death blow to astrology by saying that the purpose for the lights in the heaven is to exist as signs, and basically we see in the New Testament how those signs come to pass. The star at the birth of Christ, and Christ indicates himself at the close of the age, that there are going to be signs in the heaven. Signs not that men may find their own personal fortunes and destinies, but signs that they might have an apprehension of who God is and what his plan is for the ages. But more than that, the lights that he has placed in the heaven are pretty much lampposts and timekeepers. They measure days and years and seasons. So the Hebrew account of creation is so beautiful in that it shows such an exalted understanding of the created order compared to anything which existed contemporaneous with the Hebrews. The fourth day, there's fish and birds. In this account, we see, again, a blow against the worship of sea monsters. It is God who created Leviathan, the great whales that romp in the deep, which have been especially created, according to Psalm 104, for their pleasure. And the fifth day, fish and birds, and where are we? I'm going along. The fourth day, lights. The fifth day, fish and birds. And the sixth day, the animals and man. And finally, the seventh creative day finds the statement, God rested. Now, from this, we shouldn't understand that God got tired of doing all this work and lay down and took a nap. But rather, the scriptures are telling us God ceased from his activity of creation at that point. Man is the apex of God's creation. When God has created man, he stops creating. Thus, there has never been anything, quote, evolved, quote, beyond man. There will not be a Superman, and in spite of the $6 million man, there's not going to be such a thing evolved. God's work was complete. Therefore, he rested. And in the New Testament, the created, or the Sabbath, which reflects God has rested from creation, in the New Testament, the Sabbath becomes understood in a deeper dimension, particularly in Hebrews chapter 4, where we are called upon to enter into God's rest, the idea being that when Christ's work was accomplished on the cross, God had completed the provision for the plan of redemption. And that because Christ's work is complete, now we can enter into rest from our labors, rest from sin. That we are invited to enter into God's rest, a state which is perfect, a condition which is fully acceptable before him. Therefore, the Old Testament Sabbath is but a shadow and a portent of the New Testament age, where we are called to participate in the finished work which Christ has accomplished on the cross. So this is kind of the order that unfolds, and as you look at it in its sequence, it is not so out of kilter with modern scientific assumptions, which hold the development of something from the simple to the complex, man being the last stage. I was reading a viewpoint of a non-Christian, Edwin Bevin, who wrote an article you'll immediately recognize as being a non-Christian article, The Religious Value of Myths in the Old Testament. And the writer goes on to say, and here he's sort of indicating the tangency which lies between the scriptural account of creation and, let's say, modern scientific assumptions. The stages by which the earth comes to be what it is cannot indeed be precisely fitted into the account which modern science would give of the process, but in principle they seem, that is the Genesis account, seems to anticipate the modern scientific account by a remarkable flash of imagination, which a Christian would call inspiration. I suppose we would. Supposing we could be transported backward in time to different moments of our past planet, we should see it first in a condition in which there was no land distinguishable from the water and only a dim light coming from the invisible sun through the thick volume of enveloping cloud. At a later moment, as the globe dried, land would have appeared. Again, at a later moment, low forms of life, animal and vegetation, would have begun. Sooner or later in the process, the cloud masses would have become so thin and broken that a creature standing on earth would see above him sun and moon and stars. And at a still later moment, we would see the earth of the great primeval monsters. And lastly, we would see the earth with its present fauna and flora in the final product of animal evolution, man. Well, we'll leave out the word animal evolution and just assume man is something else. He may act sometimes like an animal. But anyway, I think we should see that things are not in as great a conflict as sometimes people assume that they are. What was the length of creation when God made the heavens and the earth? We have before us in Genesis the account of 7 or 6 creative days and a day of rest. Some understand these, and I won't go through all the theories because our purpose is not to theorize, but eventually to get to practical Christian truths which we can apply to our lives. But just for the sake of discussion so that you can have some basis of faith to rest on, some see the creative days as days of revelation. That is, God spoke this revelation to Moses in a period of 7 days. Each morning or each evening, he got a revelation, continued working on it, and the day began at evening, continued till the next evening at sundown. So each day was a new day of revelation. The problem with this point of view is that the text itself does not give the impression that it is being conveyed in the form of a vision. And certainly the order of things being created also suggests a flow of creation rather than a flow of a vision. Some others have had the view, and this has been one of the longest held views toward these chapters, and that is that they constitute literal 24-hour days. If this is the case, then a modern principle called uniformitarianism, a nice million-dollar word, would not be true. Uniformitarianism is a theory, it's not a fact, it's a theory that the present is a key to the past. That, for example, if you go to the Gulf of Mexico, you'll find 28,000 feet of sediment. And we know from gauging things presently that sediment is being laid into the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico at the rate of a few inches a year. Therefore, if climatic conditions, volcanic conditions, and sediment conditions have been the same throughout the ages as they are right now, then one can calculate that the Gulf of Mexico is about 100,000 years of age based upon 28,000 feet of sedimentation. But there are others who hold a catastrophic viewpoint, which says that all of these things could have happened in a climatic event and the sediment could have all of a sudden been deposited rather than being deposited over a long period of time. Mark Twain makes hilarious use of logic when he talks about, really illogically rebuts uniformitarianism, but it's hilarious anyway. He's talking about the Mississippi River, which in the last 50 years, by the way, has actually shrunk 110 miles because it flows its own bank and things like that and makes new channels all the time. And Mark Twain evidently invents a figure that by his lifetime, shrunk at 242 miles. But let me read it. It's hilarious. In a space of 176 years, the lower Mississippi has shortened itself 242 miles. This is an average of a trifle over 1 mile and a third per year. Therefore, any calm person who is not blind or idiotic can see that in the old Olithic Silurian period, just a million years ago, next November, the lower Mississippi River was upward of 1,300,000 miles long and stuck out over the Gulf of Mexico like a fishing rod. And by the same token, any person can see that 742 years from now, the lower Mississippi will only be 1.75 miles long. And Cairo, Illinois, and New Orleans will have joined their streets together and be plodding comfortably along under a single mayor and a mutual board of aldermen. There is something fascinating about science. One gets such wholesale returns of conjecture out of such a trifling investment of fact. But anyway, that's a definition. One person who holds to a viewpoint of the Earth is created in 24 hours, or that is 6 days of 24 hours each, says the following: "Allow me to make the assumption that God created the world and all its inhabitants in 6 days. And now let us imagine that Adam was a scientist interested in determining the age of the Earth. He starts his research on the eighth day after creation in and around the Garden of Eden. He looks at himself and Eve, and realizing that they are both mature individuals, states that they and the Earth are at least 20 years old. He cuts down a tree in order to build a fire and counts the growth rings. According to this, the Earth is at least 139 years old. He and Eve stroll down to a river bank where he notices the deep channel cut by the stream. By carefully measuring the erosion rate, he estimates and concludes that 5,000 years have gone by since the stream started as a tiny trickle. They pause and marvel at the magnificent mountains in the distance, watching the sun as it slowly sinks beneath the peaks. He knows that internal pressures within the Earth are slowly pushing these mountains higher. And using the present established rate, he calculates that the mountain range is at least 1.5 billion years old. The next day, they explore a canyon started 750,000 years ago by a river and marvel at the layers of rock, some formed almost 3 billion years in the past according to his geological timescale, which is based on rock formation phenomena. He sees fossils embedded in some of the rocks and wonders what conditions on this Earth were like a billion years ago when this was the only form of life which was present. He stumbles upon a cave and finds bones, which a carbon check shows are 10,000 years old. He taps a rock with his hammer until it breaks and finds therein a mixture of uranium and lead. A quick radiological test, and he knows that at least 1 billion years have elapsed since this rock was formed. And so Adam, the scientist, determines the age of the world upon which he is living, a world which, according to this reasoning, observation, calculations, and assumptions, is at least 3 billion years old. Yet it is a world which was created just 8 days earlier." Lest you think this was written by someone who may have taken complete, his name is Richard Korthals. He is the former professor and acting head of astronautics at the U.S. Air Force Academy, and its field of specialization is space engineering. Just to show that there are reasonable people who hold that God created the world wound up, which essentially that would be. The Earth was created wound up. There are problems with this viewpoint, but I won't take today to go into it. The third possibility is that the creative days, which we find in Genesis, really represent ages. And there is much to suggest within the text itself, this viewpoint. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the word day is used in a very significant sense. "In the day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And by that, all 7 days are being summarized, but cast in the form of the singular word day. So day, very clearly, in that atmosphere and context, has a wider usage than 24 hours. I think another thing that could be noted is that the first creative days are not solar days. They are days which existed before the creation of the sun, before you have the division of time into 24-hour periods. Therefore, that possibility exists, that there is a greater length of time. Thirdly, I think it should be noted that Adam, created on the sixth day, is given the mandate to exercise responsibility over Eden and has enough time to grow sufficiently lonely, which indeed involves some kind of passage of time. Finally, I think it should be noted that the seventh day is still going on. The seventh day is not a 24-hour period. God is still resting from creation. The seventh day has been going on since God was through with the creation of man, and very clearly the seventh day is an age. God has chosen to rest from his creative works. So perhaps there is much to commend the viewpoint that these creative days should be seen as ages. That viewpoint is certainly allowable and permissible within the scriptural viewpoints and does much to reconcile many theories with the scriptural account. There is obviously something which can never be reconciled in modern assumptions and the scripture, and that has to do with man himself. So when we look at the magnificence of this account, we must understand that part of the magnificence of the account not only is related to the revelation of God, a God who stands outside time and space, and the magnificence not only in terms of the fantastic creative work which is accomplished, but the magnificence of the account lies in its understanding of the place of man. If you start from a modern humanistic or deterministic or scientific without God perspective, you have this understanding of man and understanding of human life in general. Mankind started low. He reached for the heights, but he will descend and crash to the depths. Let me illustrate this. Man started low. This viewpoint could be established in the idea that human life has been a culmination of over 1 billion years and gradually has appeared. And if you were to have a geological time clock of the ages and put it onto a 24-hour period of time, man has emerged on the scene in only the last 1/10 of a second within a 24-hour period, if you take a long concept that the universe is about 10 billion years of age. This makes mankind, of course, having just appeared on the scene for 1/10 of a second, feel extremely insignificant. Man rates but one of a million pages, maybe only a word in a million pages that could be used descriptively to describe the whole created order. Man must trace his ancestry through a gnarled and twisted family tree, through mammals and amphibians to the lowly fish, and thence to some anonymous, if not miraculous, atom molecule, so that as you trace man's back, his lineage becomes lost in the evolutionary cycle. He started low, but he has reached for the heights in his poetry, in his philosophy, in his theology, in his culture. Man has reached out to try to make something of himself, this unusual being called man. But alas, what he has reached out to do will eventually come undone. One thinks here of the French philosopher Rousseau, who sought to provide a foundation, and indeed much of modern education was built upon the philosophy of Rousseau. But here is a man who in his philosophy reached for the heights of depths of understanding, but wound up leaving his illegitimate, unwanted child on the doorsteps of someone he did not even know. He reached for the heights, but man's futile experience, your experience and mine, has spoken to us time and time again that the thing which we have willed to do, alas, in reaching for it, we fall short. So eventually man crashes to the depths. Other animals have become extinct. The dinosaur, other kinds of things. Homo sapiens, the man animal, will himself one day become extinct. His life, which began in the huddling in the windbreak of a cave, will wind up huddling as he watches nuclear blast obliterate his world, or ecological disaster cave him in. It was Bertrand Russell, modern atheist agnostic, who said this of man, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end which they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collections of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. The place of man. He started low, he reached for the heights, he would crash to the depths. What a difference the biblical view of man presents for us. The scriptures teach us that man started high, that he fell to the depths, but that he has the possibility of being raised to the heights. And what I say of man in general, I say of life in particular, you and me. Man started high. In Genesis, the account of man is not that he's appeared in the last 1/10 of the geological time clock, 1/10 of a second, but rather look at how much time in the creation narrative is given to man. He is the king and the glory of all God's work, the summation, the quintessence, the brilliance, the magnificence is man. He is the purpose for which everything else has been made, that it might serve somehow man's purposes. His ancestry can be traced to God, not lost somewhere in an evolutionary trail, but somehow traced to God, in whom man, you and me, stand in the image of God, created in the image of God. I know we have sometimes a tough term with that word, created in the image of God, but it becomes very simple if you think, that, for example, when you dictate a letter, sometimes I do to Alma, dictate a letter, my words, which cannot be seen, become transcribed onto that which can be seen. And the unseen God, in making man, transcribes his invisibility onto something which is visible. And through the DNA and RNA molecules and all that he used, God made us in his image, so that we alone on earth, outside of God and the angels, can say, I am. God can say, I am who I am. A dog cannot say, I am a dog. You can say it of him, but he cannot say it of himself. A fish does not say, I am a fish. But we have a consciousness of who we are and where we are and who we should serve. God has created us in his image to seek after him and to feel after him. And this is the glory of man who started high. And not only were we created in the image of God, but God, when he made man, placed man on the earth to be his regent. Now that is a theological term I run across, but I just really didn't understand it, to tell you the truth, until this week. And I began thinking, what in the world is a regent? I was running along through the commentaries, man is made in the image of God, and he is a regent of God on the earth. I thought, regent. Yeah, the University of California has regents. They're really board of directors. And everything that goes on within the University of California educational system is run by the regents. Nothing happens unless they ordain it or give it the power to take place. They're supposed to manage it. And when God gave to man responsibilities, for example, populating the earth, managing the earth, and subduing or exercising direct government over the earth, he gave man to be the board of directors of planet earth. Kind of gives you a new sense in the ecological thing, doesn't it? You're a part of the board of directors. And the reason why the earth is all gummed up is that it has a lousy board of directors. Man started high. The scriptures indicate, and we'll go through this as we continue through Genesis, he falls to the depths. A moving and touching account. You couldn't help but empathize with this week when I saw in the newspaper the fall from power of Haile Selassie, the emperor of Ethiopia, who's probably reigned in that country for over 60 years and before I was born, I guess, had protested before the League of Nations in a very dramatic fashion, Mussolini's attempt to take over his nation. But troubles, perhaps inept administration overcame him, and so the world's oldest, 82 years old, living monarch had to step down this week. The soldiers came to arrest him, and he said, I'm not going. But the frail emperor, once adored by 26 million subjects as the conqueror, lion of the tribe of Judah and elect of God, was put in the back seat of a blue Volkswagen police car and taken away. Wow. Talk about a fall from power. I have a blue Volkswagen. So that just must have been the most insulting thing in the world. To have to crawl in the back seat of that blue Volkswagen. Here you're perhaps one of the richest men in the world, they estimate his wealth may have been at one time. But he fell from power. He was dethroned. And the scriptures talk about the dethroning of man. That in effect, you and I are like Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. And Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. And the scriptures talk about the way God made us because of sin. Our lives have been fractured and broken. And the things we wanted to do, the peace we wanted to have, is not possible. That's why Jesus Christ came, to make us new, to create us again in the image of God. So therefore, the Bible holds out the hope and the promise that God can raise man again to the heights. John 3:16 is the most eloquent statement of this. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God intends for your life and for mine to escape the limitations of life and of sin and to be with him in his presence forevermore. He intends to raise you to a glorious height. As mankind had a glorious beginning, so God ordains that you and me may have a glorious end, made possible through the work of our Lord. And when you think about a glorious end, you begin to realize that the scriptures and science really have so much in common when it comes to talking about ends. They appear to differ on beginnings. But both the assumptions of modern science and scripture dovetail when it talks about the dissolution and the end of the created order as we know it, for things are headed eventually for collapse and for ruination. If you were to try to get off planet Earth, let's say just decided all of a sudden you wanted off planet Earth, then you weren't going to take the death route, but take the direct flight up. It would take you about 2,500 miles an hour to escape the massive gravitational pull of planet Earth. If you were on the sun and were trying to escape the massive gravitational pull of the sun, it would take you about 1,200 miles a second to escape from the influence of the sun. In the universe, however, there are large masses of tremendous density which are so dense that light itself cannot escape the mass. Therefore, light falls back in on itself. And if a modern view that the universe is expanding is true, then it may also be true that eventually the universe will collapse, that it will, like a rubber band, someday lose its spring and begin to pull back in gravitational pull upon itself. So that literally that which began by the creative order of God as the Big Bang will someday end with a catastrophic bang, and space and time will curl back up on itself, and there will be, as the scriptures say, time shall be no more. And into this inexorable law of nature, God has placed a way of escape. That escape is through Christ our Lord, who stands outside of space and time and invites us as his children to enjoy that dimension ourselves, to be his sons and daughters, heirs with him of eternal life. There's an old gospel song that goes, "O my loving brother, when the world is on fire, will you know my Jesus? Will you know my Lord?" Let us pray. As our heads are bowed, could I just ask momentarily if you're here today and you say, "Pastor Wood, while you've been talking about mankind in general, you've been speaking to me personally because I too am not the person that I set out to be. And I recognize the need of Jesus Christ in my life to give me eternal life, to form me after his image." Would you just slip up your hand? Today you've come and you want to open your life to Jesus Christ, to be put together by him. Is there a person in the sanctuary today who would like to make a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? A glorious end. You want glorious destiny with Christ. Is there a person? Thank you so much. God bless you. Are there others? Lord, I pray for this my brother who has slipped up his hand, that now as he opens his life to you in this moment, that by the power of your Spirit, you would bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the very throne room of his heart. And that, Lord Jesus, you would take that open invitation which has been given and now give to my brother forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We praise you, Lord, that even as we pray and our faith unites to believe, that you're accomplishing this for this man and for all who will believe. We thank you and we praise you. And Lord, for all of us here today who stand so much in the need of seeing you as God Almighty, ruler of all, sovereign Lord, who by your power creates the worlds and flings them into space, by your great creative power also have destined us that we should exist for some higher purpose than simply living in misery or living with sin or living with failure or regret. But you've created us that we might love you, that we might be free and open and new, joyous, moving on to a glorious conclusion. We're thankful, Lord, that you have entered in and that this day has been a glorious day which we share together. Thank you for your presence and for your living word through Christ our Lord. Amen.